More lines of print are devoted to Sarai or Sarah than any other woman in the Bible. You can find her in Genesis, Isaiah, Romans, 1 Peter. So throughout Scripture, we find Sarai or Sarah's name. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, she's commended as a holy woman of old. Hebrews 11 places her among the champions of faith. Three things characterize Sarai's life: wealth, beauty, barrenness. There's a particular emphasis in Scripture on her barrenness, even from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Chapter 15, Sarai was barren. Chapter 16, verse 1, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Imagine that you're Sarai. Each time you're introduced, people look at you and marvel at your beauty. But when you're introduced, you're told, this is Sarai. She doesn't have any kids. She can't get pregnant. She's one of the most beautiful women I know, but she has no kids. And what mattered most in her culture wasn't her beauty. That may be true in our culture, but what mattered most in her culture was her ability to bear children. And she failed miserably at that. At the age of 65, her then 75-year-old husband had received God's direction, leave your current home, go to a land I'll show you, and I promise you'll have a family and be a blessing. What must it have been like for Sarai to be uprooted from a comfortable home to a tent in a desolate, undeveloped country? Her arrival in Canaan gets off to a less than auspicious start. God says, this is the land. But there's a famine in the land, so they head to Egypt. Sarai, because she's so beautiful, is taken by Pharaoh and about to become one of his concubines until God intervenes. They're thrown out of Egypt and wander in Canaan for another 10 years before God reminds Abram of the promise of numerous descendants, as numerous as the stars. Sarai is still beautiful, but she's also still barren. She's born no children. And this is where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 16. So if you want to get your Bibles out and turn to Genesis chapter 16, Sarai, barren, is about to suggest to Abram a bold and creative plan to have children. Her servant Hagar will be a surrogate, if you will. Up to this point in the book of Genesis, the main character has been Abram. Abram and his response to God's promise and God's direction. Sometimes he'd been faithful, sometimes not so much. The narrative now shifts. It shifts from Abram to primarily Sarah, but certainly Abram and Sarai. And we begin a series of stories, beginning here in Genesis chapter 16, that portray a tension between God's promise and their experience. That God has promised children, but their experience is childless. There seems to be a delay in God's deliverance, if you will, on his promise. So before we look at the text here in Genesis 16, I have a question for you to consider. What happens to you when your beliefs, your convictions, and understanding of who God is and what he promises doesn't match your experience. For instance, God has promised to hear your prayers and respond. We heard from Jace this morning as he shared from Hebrews chapter 11 that God is our intercessor. Jesus is our intercessor, but therefore we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. And so you're invited and encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace, and you do, and you seek, and you knock, and nothing happens. Maybe you remember back when you were single and praying for God to provide you for a mate, and years went by. You've been praying for the salvation of a parent or a rebellious teenager who's still resistant to the gospel, and nothing happens. Maybe it's more personal to you and you've been praying for the relief from a chronic illness or an addiction, and it only seems to get more difficult to deal with. And you keep hearing, come boldly to the throne of grace and you'll receive mercy and grace to help. But it seems like sometimes the entrance into the hallways of heaven is silent. How do you respond when your experience contradicts your faith? Abram had been promised a seed, a land, a blessing, beginning in chapter 12. He's still a nomad and he has no children. Yet every time God reiterates the promise, he focuses in on the seed. When Abram tries to make Eliezer his heir, the word of the Lord comes to him in chapter 15 and verse 4, telling him that Eliezer is not the heir, but the heir will come directly through Abram himself. Abram's in his 80s. Sarai's in her 70s. They have no children. God makes a covenant with Abram again, reminding him of the extent of his descendants. Go back to chapter 15. I'm just going to read these verses because we've covered them. Verse 5, he took him outside and he said, now look towards the heavens. Count the stars if you're able to. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Chapter 12, verse 12, same chapter. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But know for certain that your descendants, multiple descendants. Verse 18, same chapter. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. And he begins to list the boundaries of that land. Yet when we come to chapter 16, there are no descendants. Sarai, Abram's wife, had no children. None. Nada. Not one. The promise seems to contradict the experience, or the experience seems to contradict the promise. How will they respond? How do you and I respond? When I graduated from Dallas Seminary in 1977, lo those many years ago, I was 26 years old. I had a piece of paper that said, congratulations, Master of Theology. I thought, I must be pretty smart. I had been taught by some of the most gifted preachers of the day. Haddon Robinson, Stan Toussaint, Dwayne Litvin, John Reed. I had a clear and certain conviction that God had called me into ministry. It seemed clear to me that within a few months after graduation, I'd have a ministry job. Those few months stretched into 1 year, which stretched into 2 years, which stretched into 3 years, which ultimately became 5 years. Before June of 1982, when Bill Bryan invited me to join the staff here at Grace Bible Church. My life experience during those 5 years did not match my theology, my beliefs, or my convictions. More to follow. So before we come down too hard on Sarai, imagine, and women, this will be easier for you to imagine, that you've been married for a number of years and you desperately want to have children. You're trying everything available to you within the culture in which you live to become pregnant. You've taken all the medical advice and gotten all the medical tests. And finally, despite all of that, without becoming pregnant or giving birth to anyone or anything, you suggest to your husband that he find a surrogate. And perhaps, when you think of it from that perspective, you gain insight into Sarai's mindset. Let's look at the story, Genesis chapter 16. In the first two verses, we find the participants, the problem, and the plan. Here are the participants. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. First verse introduces to us the human participants in this episode. And it defines each one's role in the household. There's Abram, there's Sarai, and there's the maidservant, Hagar. The account begins from the perspective of Sarai. She's the instigator of the action in this account that we'll find in these first six verses. The attention of the narrative in verse 7 will shift to Hagar. That's next week's lesson, so hold on to that. Here, in these first few verses, we again learn that Sarai, Abram's wife, has no children. Despite the numerous times that God has repeated the promise that Abram will have children, Sarai has been unable to give him one. While she doesn't have any children, she does have a maidservant, a servant by the name of Hagar. The word that's used here for servant or maid is used numerous times in the Old Testament, but it's also found in Semitic languages, and in those languages, it connotes much more than simply someone coming into your house to clean your house. You know, if you have a maid like that, it's you may or may not know them. They just kind of come in and do a job for you. In this culture, Sarai's culture, this maid was more like a family member. She lived amongst them and with them and cared for them. One could say that Hagar was a family servant, a close personal servant to Sarai. One of the questions that is asked that comes to our mind is, how did they come in contact with Hagar? Well, you get a real clue in the verse, right? What was her nationality? Egyptian. Well, how in the world did Sarai and Abram get an Egyptian maid? Chapter 12, verse 16. Pharaoh treated Abram well for Sarai's sake. He gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants. Most likely, Hagar was part of the dowry that was given to Abram when Pharaoh took Sarai to become one of his, or at least that was his intent. Hagar's presence in the household is a result of Abram's trek into Egypt. And if you remember, and I know that you remember much more than 10% of everything that you hear in this class because you are incredibly intelligent people, so you remember that trip should never have happened in the first place. There's a lesson here, by the way, that we could take a rabbit trail. We won't. We'll just kind of mention the broad brushstrokes that decisions made outside of the will of God without consulting God will have consequences. They may not be immediate. Sarai and Abram had been in Canaan for 10 years since they'd taken their trip return from Egypt. And now the consequences of that trip and Hagar's presence is about to take fruit. See, because there's a problem. Here are the characters, and the problem is Sarai has no children. She may be the matriarch of the family, but she has no kids. And from all appearances, she's well beyond that childbearing age. She actually attributes her barrenness to God. Yahweh, the sovereign covenant-making God, has prevented me from having children. And while the words are true, I would suggest there's a sense of frustration in that statement. Because God has promised an heir, but God has kept her barren, prevented her from having children. Is she blaming God? Maybe. She's certainly implying that some of this is God's fault, because he could have enabled her to have children. Since the reality is that God had promised Abram children, and since Sarai can't have them, and that's God's fault, she comes up with a plan to give children to Abram, and that plan is rooted in the culture of the day. Verse 2. Behold, because the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the wife, to the voice of Sarai. Here's my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. The text certainly doesn't say that Abram resisted. In fact, it says Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now again, Sarai did not come up with this plan out of the blue. It's not that she woke up one morning and go, oh, I got a great idea. The culture of the day provided the means for her to accomplish her intentions. Ancient documents reveal that when a woman could not provide her husband with a child, she could give her female servant as a wife and then claim the child of this union as her own. If the husband said to the slave wife's son, you're my son, then he was the adopted son and heir. So Sarai's suggestion was unobjectionable according to the customs of the time. God often repudiates social customs. Sarai was in her 70s. Most likely Hagar was in her 20s or 30s. I don't think this was an easy decision for Sarai. I think it's one she'd given much thought to. From a human perspective, again, there's a sense of selflessness on Sarai's part. She's willing to withdraw herself from the intimate relationship with her husband and give another woman to her husband in order to resolve a problem from her perspective. And the cultural customs in and of themselves are not wrong. They're just part of the culture. But when we use cultural customs to accomplish God's plan without consulting the Lord or waiting upon him, that can certainly lead to other issues. When I was a young pastor up in Pennsylvania, recently started my ministry, and I'm thinking, how in the world do I get the community around us to know that we're here, to know that we love Jesus, to know that we have biblical truth that we want to communicate, and that we care about the people of the community and want to help meet their needs. So I spent time thinking about how to do that. I inquired to more intelligent minds than my own, and I read some articles and books in reference to how you advertise your church. And the word that kept coming up was you need to market your church. You need to be better at marketing the church. You need to be slick. You need to be sharp. You need to be relevant. You need to be attractive. Because that's what companies do. And if you do that well, people will come. And when they come, you better be slick, sharp, relevant, and attractive in the building as well as what you're marketing. something about that just didn't fit well with me personally. Now, it may have fit well. I'm sure it would work. And I'm all for being clear on what we as a church believe and how to do it well. We ought not to be sloppy, but that whole concept of marketing the church seemed to be, to me, more cultural than scriptural. And I get a little concerned on a more personal level that we as believers can adopt cultural norms to accomplish what we think to be biblical goals. And I think it happens more often than it should, and we just simply need to be more careful. And it takes a lot of wisdom to discern how and what to use from the culture to help us in ministry, to help us grow spiritually. So we need to be on our toes, if you will, in our relationship with the Lord and be inquiring of Him. Sarai had made the plan, adopting a cultural norm. How will Abram respond? He listened to the voice of Sarai. He heard what she said. He looked at his 70-something-year-old wife. He looked at this 20-something-year-old woman and said, I think this is a good idea. The whole idea comes 10 years after they had lived in Canaan. Notice verses 3 and 4. Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abram's wife, Sarai, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. Sarai took Hagar, brought her to Abram. You almost get this wedding ceremony kind of thing, don't you? Except the roles are reversed. It's not the father or the bride. It's the wife of the husband bringing another woman. She took Hagar, gave her to Abram. And the words may very well remind you of some earlier words in the book of Genesis, when Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband Adam. Just as Adam was passive and should have known better, so Abram is passive and should have known better. What follows is not all Sarai's fault. She was the instigator, but Abram was at fault as well. Indeed, as I mentioned earlier, in many ways this sin, this issue can be traced back to Abram's unbelief in waiting upon God when he first arrived in Canaan and discovered the famine and decided to go to Egypt. Hagar is one of the consequences of Abram's failure of faith in Genesis chapter 12. And while Sarai may have been the prodder here in chapter 16, the proposal was only possible thanks to Abram's decision to sojourn in Egypt in the first place. In chapter 16, Abram is more of a pushover than a patriarch. His wife never mentioned God or the covenant that he had made with Abram. Faith didn't seem to be a factor, nor was God's will ever sought, at least in terms of what's recorded for us. In a time when Abram should have stood firm in faith, he fizzled. Seemingly with little or no protest, he passively followed the instructions of his wife. She wanted an heir. She planned the honeymoon. Abram did as he was told. Sarai had been perpetually barren, but Abram spends one night with Hagar, and literally it may have only been one night, and she becomes pregnant. One would think all is well. Wasn't that the goal? Wasn't that the plan? Sarai's plan reaches fruition just as she imagined it would. Abram is going to have a child. And while in the context it doesn't tell us what the gender of the child is, because who would know that in those days, whether it was male or female, certainly everyone involved early on thinks it's going to be a male. Hagar wasn't wrong in getting into bed with Abram, as far as I can tell. She was a slave. She's a servant. She's subject to her mistress. She has little or no voice in the decision. But note at the end of verse 4, once she became pregnant, she despised Sarai. Hagar seemed to bask in the affection of Abram, especially now when she knew she was going to bear a child and Sarai couldn't. She felt exalted above her mistress, and yet she was still the slave. When God first made his covenant with Abram in Genesis chapter 12, he said, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." That word that's used in chapter 12 for curse is the Hebrew word kalal. It means to treat lightly. It's the same word that's used here translated despised. Because it's not so much a verbal curse, it's to treat somebody as insignificant, to treat them with contempt or disdain. And that's what Hagar did to Sarai. She belittled her. She probably mocked her. She probably said, "Huh, you're the wife. You're the one that was supposed to bear the child. I'm the one who's pregnant." There's an implication even that Hagar is taking Sarai's place as Abram's wife in this particular scenario. Hagar, the almost family member, the close personal servant of Sarai, now despises Sarai. Each of the three, Sarai, Abram, and Hagar, are now caught up in this web. Sarai has acted in presumption. Abram has lapsed into passivity. Hagar was the victim of pride. In yet another round of sin, if you will, each responds wrongly to the dilemma into which sin had brought them. So if the first two verses give us the plan and the problem and the participants, and the third and fourth verse give us the conception, verses 5 and 6 give us the outcome of the plan. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Sarai, not to be outdone, if you will, to regain her status as Abram's wife, comes to Abram and blames him for the whole situation. "I gave you the maid with the intent of giving you a child, and now she's pregnant, she's rejected me, she despises me, despite the fact that she's the servant, and it's your fault." I chuckled when I read this, because it's not uncommon when I'm having a conversation with some of my really good male friends, and we talk about things that go wrong or missteps that take place in our household, it's always our fault. We tongue-in-cheek, we say, "Well, it's obviously our fault. It didn't matter that we didn't know. It didn't matter that we just responded this way. It went wrong. It's our fault." And this is where that started. Yes, dear. That's right. The plan was Sarai's idea, but there were unforeseen consequences. And when that happened, it's Abram's fault. And the only really unforeseen consequence was the fact that Hagar despised Sarah, because everything else was working perfectly according to plan. Hagar was pregnant. They were going to have a child. This was going to become the heir. This is exactly what she wanted. Then she didn't like it when she got what she wanted. And therefore, she wants Abram to do something about it. She says, may the wrong done to me be upon you. It's your fault. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, she despised me. So may the Lord judge between you and me. Pick one, if you will. Sarah blamed Abram for Hagar's attitude. And here she expects to be vindicated by the Lord, who will prove Abram responsible. A colloquial rendering might sound something like this: God's going to get you for this. It may mean that she thought Abram had encouraged the servant girl to her elevated status. That is, perhaps she felt that Abram was telling Hagar, yes, now you're more important to me than Sarai. You're going to have a child. You're going to be the heir. This is going to be great. And Hagar took that to the next level. Abram plays on the complaint of Sarai by this retort: your servant. Hagar's yours. She's not mine. She's your servant. She's in your power, or literally, she's in your hands. Interesting play on words, because in verse 5, Sarai had placed Hagar in Abram's arms. Abram now places Hagar back in Sarah's hands to do with her as she wishes. I mean, in one sense, at that point, Abram has clarified Sarai's place as the matron in the household and reiterated the fact that Hagar is just the servant girl. Sarai's response to that, the text says at the end of verse 6, is to treat her harshly, to afflict or oppress. Now, we're not told exactly what that was or what that looked like, but it doesn't take much to imagine, does it? Belittling words, extra household chores, speaking behind her back and starting rumors. Whatever it was so harsh. And my personal opinion is that it wasn't as much physical as it was emotional. Is that Hagar's response was to flee. That's a desperate measure for a servant girl who is depending on the protection of the family and the provision of Abram and Sarah for her well-being. But she is treated so harshly that she thinks her only solution is to leave. What happens? Next week's lesson. Abram and Sarai had repeated the failure of Adam and Eve. They really doubted God's word. And the episode ends in total disaster. Not just the split up of the family, not just the leaving of Hagar, but as soon as the child is born, there's multiple generations of conflict that ensue after that. Because we may think we have a solution and know how it's all going to work out, but when we fail to trust God and put our faith in Him with the promises that He's made, we find ourselves ultimately in more trouble than we knew what to do with. Sarah tried to control the will of God by seizing the initiative from God. She and Abram chose fleshly means of obtaining the promised heir rather than waiting for God in faith. The fundamental error that Abram and Sarai made was the decision to depend on human reason and human effort to accomplish that which only God Himself could accomplish. Who made the promise? God did. So who's going to make the provision? God. There's a failure to wait and trust. Well, and on one level, we understand that, right? Because for Abram and Sarai, the promises of God seemed out of step with their experience. When the promise of a son seemed delayed, and from a human perspective, impossible. How in the world is Sarai ever going to become pregnant in her 80s? They took matters into their own hands. They used a cultural custom to accomplish God's will. One of the things that emerges from the story is the truth that God will fulfill his promises in his own time, in his own way. He doesn't require cultural custom. He doesn't really require my input either to make it happen. One writer says, here in this early book of the Old Testament, God's word almost screams at Abram and us, you cannot do this. I am God. This is my doing. I made the promise. At the beginning of the lesson, I asked you a question. What happens when our beliefs, our understanding of who God is and what he promises, contradicts our life's experiences? When I asked that question, I shared a personal experience from my own life, my own experience of waiting for ministry after graduation. Here's the rest of the story. Because I know that you think I responded with great grace and kindness. But let me tell you how I responded. It was one of the most frustrating times of my own personal life. And in my darker moments, I really felt that I had misunderstood God's call in my life. I mean, why in the world would God allow me to go to seminary, to be educated by some of the very best communicators of God's word and godly men that I knew, and then not give me an opportunity to use that? So it must be my fault. I must have misunderstood the direction that God wanted for my life. I was jealous of my classmates who, within a few months of graduation, got jobs in ministry, and I knew I was a better preacher than they were, selfishly speaking. But in my better moments, it occurred to me that as I thought about this whole process, that God had given me gifts and he'd given me an education. And maybe it wasn't ever intended to get into a paid ministry, but it was intended to be used in volunteer ministry. So I thought, I like people, I like small groups, so I'll start a Bible study. Linda started coming to my Bible study. And ultimately, that's where we met. And I found out that, y'all know this story, you know, that we dated because she had free 50-yard line seats to Texas Stadium. She worked as the executive secretary for the chairman of the board, and this was back into the 70s, and she was complaining one night. She said, I can't get my girlfriends to go. It took me 3 seconds to go. I'll go. And she goes, really? I said, sure, I'll be glad to go. And I can guarantee I can get two of my friends to go with us. We can fill these seats. That's not a problem. And that's how we developed a relationship. We were the best of friends. And ultimately got married. So I started the Bible study. I started to come to Grace. Bill Bryan had just come as the senior pastor. Some of you who have been around a long time remember Bill. I started a wallpapering business to support my family. I mean, we had bills to pay. We had one child, and it was about time, you know, pay the bills. And occasionally, Bill and I would have coffee together. One day in June of 1982, actually it was in May of 1982 because I started here in June, it was in May, Bill goes, so I've been thinking, about expanding my staff. Would you like to be part of the staff here at Grace? And I thought, well, let me think. I don't have to move. This is going to provide for my family. It's going to place me into the ministry. I'll pray about it, but I'm pretty sure the answer is yes. So in 1982, I started here on staff at Grace and was here through 1987. And then in 1988, we left here and moved up to Pennsylvania, where I pastored a church for 28 years. When we left Pennsylvania, retired, if you will, for lack of a better word, to return to the home that we purchased literally back in 1983 up in Richardson, we had the opportunity to go to any church we wanted for the first time in our life. I'm not committed anywhere. I don't have to show up. I can stay home. Never did I anticipate that I would be here at Grace, teaching an adult Bible class, helping out on staff, and just being a part of this church community. God continues to give me opportunities to share and to serve. And as I reflected back on all of that, and we all, hindsight's always 20/20. You can see things better after they're done than when you're in them. But I was reminded of the value and the significance of being faithful with the gifts and talents that God gives us. And that's really where I want to leave you this morning in the midst of this particular episode in the life of Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. When our beliefs and our understanding of God doesn't match our experience, trust God. Which is so much easier to say than to do when you're in the midst of that. But it's still right. Trust God. And the way that you demonstrate trust in God is to be faithful to Him. And you are faithful to Him when you provide for your family, when you grow in your personal relationship with Christ, and you stay connected to a local church. If you do those three things, that's a demonstration of faithfulness. And in the end, God is God, we're not. He knows we don't. His faithfulness is never at question. It's new. His compassions are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. And we've got a long recorded history in Scripture of God's faithfulness to His people and to His promises. Trust Him. As Jace often reminds us, the goal is to enter glory and hear Jesus say what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Not necessarily successful, not necessarily well known, not even necessarily appreciated. Faithful servant. Faithful with the gifts and talents that God has given you. Faithful to your family. Faithful to His promises. Or as Paul says to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. We're all servants of Christ. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found faithful. Be faithful. Trust God. Know that what God promises, He will do, even though His timing may be incredibly different than ours, because His ways are not ours and His timing is not ours. But He is faithful and He can be trusted. I'm early. Questions, comments, thoughts?
Mm-hmm. You talk about God's plan. It seems the verse that jumps out to me is 1,000 days, the Lord 1,000 days is like 1,000 years.
Like a day.
There's like 1,000 years. We can't comprehend what God's doing, and in my prayers up for Matthew, you know, I'm trying to be specific, just more or less for me, because then I can say, wow, that's when the answer comes. But it might be a long time, and you really have to try it.